talking about family discipleship, and we have to really understand that this subject really is under a far greater heading, and it's the heading of defining manhood. There needs to be a complete redefinition of manhood, and the commands of God to fathers help really, you know, form that redefinition. You know, manhood has been so terribly disfigured. You know, the images of manhood that the culture serves up to us are almost all wrong. And so we have to undergo a complete transformation of what we think about manhood. What does it mean to be a man? What do men do? What do they act like? And what we're dealing with here in this whole subject of family discipleship, you know, cuts to the heart of really a redefinition of manhood. When men take up the mantle of a family shepherd, it totally transforms them, and it completely refixes their vision of manhood. And it's something that has to be refixed and transformed in our culture. We could talk about so many visions of manhood that are totally bankrupt, but when you restore the role of a shepherd in a man, you've begun to restore a biblical vision of manhood, and you've begun to break the chains of the world that have been so tightly wrapped around almost every single aspect of manhood. There are so many assaults against manhood that it would be difficult to itemize them. But just generally we have a whole culture that has so disfigured manhood that it has men playing games their whole life long. Well, there are lots of other aspects to it than that. But one thing that this whole disfigurement has done is that it has stolen from the world shepherds of households. And if you want to be a man the way that God has defined manhood, you have to somehow grapple with this whole matter of being a family shepherd. Because it really is at the heart of manhood. What I've discovered is that when men grab a hold of this, their whole lives change. Their perspective on everything changes. And they become teachers. They become proactive men who are changing the world. And they see themselves as being in charge of culture, and they're changing culture for the glory of God. There's some people in evangelicalism today believe that Christianity is not supposed to change culture. Well, I completely disagree with that. It's supposed to change every single part of culture. And so we've been talking about family discipleship, but it really is a subset of this redefinition of manhood that's so critical that we accomplish in our society. I think it's easy to make the argument that the greatest leverage point in a culture is a man. What a man does with his time, what a man does with the women in his life, what a man does with the children in his life is absolutely the greatest human leverage in the culture. Of course, you know, the power of the Spirit of God is the greatest leverage point, but the power of the Spirit of God upon a man is powerful. So, last night we were trying to define family discipleship as communicating the gospel for genuine conversion, for the delivering of the whole counsel of God, teaching them to obey all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And we said that, you know, family discipleship includes education, work, church life, community life. But there's one thing that's preeminent among all the basic contexts of family discipleship, and really manhood, and that is one word, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. That is the heart and soul of manhood, that men have a message and they communicate it to the rising generation, to their wives, to their communities, and to their churches. That is the basic function of a man. And so when you have a man who's not teaching, you have a disfigurement. You have a strange aberration of nature that totally contradicts the glory of God in a man's life. Because when God gets a hold of a man, he makes him a teacher. And that's just a stark reality that we see, you know, all over Scripture. We said last night that there are three broad categories that family discipleship takes place. First, in the family. Second, in the gathered church. And then thirdly, in the relationships that come into your life as a result of being part of that church. And, I wore everyone out with 22 elements of home discipleship last night. I'm sorry. But there are so many elements to it, and we could give 22 elements of discipleship in the church and how youth are impacted in the church. We could do the same thing in this third category of relationships in the church as well, because God, you know, somehow is in His wisdom has provided a very multifaceted program for the discipleship of youth. We talked about the vastness of the subject. There are didactic passages. There are many narratives. There are principles. There are patterns all over Scripture. To plumb the depths of them would take quite a bit of time. What I'd like to talk about here this morning is the content of the instruction. We talked about the context of the instruction. But now the content of the instruction. And then after that, I would like to talk about the duties of family discipleship. I'd like to talk about the dangers that are always lurking in family discipleship. And then finally, I'd like to talk about some principles to guide all family discipleship. So first of all, let's start with the content of the instruction. And I want to give four elements of that content, four elements of this teaching role, four elements of detail for what it means to completely define manhood and what manhood does when man opens up his mouth and how he approaches the whole world as a teacher. The first category of instruction, the first element, is theology. The focus of the discipleship of youth for the glory of God is theology. In other words, the study of God. It's for every man to cast a vision of the majesty of God in his family, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, this is repeated twice a day in godly Hebrew homes. Imagine children repeating that day after day after day, twice a day. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. So this Shema was repeated over and over again. I mean, let me just ask you, are you repeating things like this in your own family? Do the things just continue to ring in the hearts of your children? I don't think we're obligated to recite the Shema in our families every day. But here's the question. Are you casting a vision of the majesty of God daily in your house? The best way to do that is to open up the Bible and see the majesty of God, the goodness of God. So theology, the knowledge of God, to declare the various characteristics of God, to set before your children every day, God, behold your God. That's the most important thing to set before a child. And it's the primary component of the content. And that's the first, theology. Then the law of God. The second element of the instruction of children is the law of God. Youth discipleship, you know, includes instructing in the laws of God. And, of course, there's so many places that we could go. We could stay right in the Shema because we're, you know, in many ways, most of what I'm saying here, you know, can be directed directly to the Shema. But the discipleship of children must include the communication of the moral law of God. Children need to understand the various distinctions of the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the judicial law. They need to understand the differences between the various categories. They really cannot understand the Old Testament if they do not understand those categories. You know, what of the law applies today? Well, you can't answer that question unless you understand that there are various categories of law in the Old Testament. You also can't understand the law unless you understand that every single law is a law of love. The whole law is summed up by the word love. And so children need to understand the law of God. They need to understand how to apply it, both literally and principially. They need to understand that that the whole ceremonial law casts a vision for Christ while Christ has fulfilled it. It doesn't become irrelevant to us. It becomes relevant in the sense that they are shadows of Christ. They teach us things about Christ. So children need to understand the law of God, how it's structured and how it applies. I hope there isn't anyone here who thinks that the moral law of God has somehow been abrogated. You can't really, if you think that, then it makes the New Testament completely incomprehensible, because the laws of the Old Testament are all found in the New Testament. There are 1,050 commands in the New Testament. If you think that you've gotten away from commands because you've entered into the New Covenant, I don't think you've been reading your New Testament very carefully. So children need to be well instructed in the law of God. Thirdly, history and the works of God. The psalmist indicates that youth discipleship should include the teaching of the historical works of God. And parents need to just constantly be recounting to their children what God has done in the past and what he's doing in the world today. I have a friend who says there really are only two subjects, history and theology. Those are the only two really, really important subjects. But in those two subjects, really what is what you find is the ways of God in the world. And that's very, very important. Psalm 44 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." It's for fathers to become historians. I said at the beginning, we have to somehow manage a complete redefinition of manhood. It includes his teaching. But what is he teaching? He's teaching history. He's teaching the great deeds of God. A father needs to be a constant dispenser of the great deeds of God. That's what men do. They cast a vision for the mighty power of God in the world. How else will children know how to face the difficulties that will come upon them? I'm confident my children will face hard times, disappointing moments, maybe death, maybe cataclysms that I never experienced before. I hope that they have in their souls an understanding that God is the sovereign Lord of all of history, every nanosecond of it, that he's directing everything. And children need to understand the works of God. That just requires fathers to be historian teachers. And, when you talk about the recovery of manhood, that means that men have to completely recalibrate their own education so that they understand what has happened in the world so that they can communicate it to their children, as Psalm 44 so beautifully communicates. Our fathers have told us your deeds of the past, O Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. And that's just a critical element of manhood, communicating history to the rising generation. We have a church historian in the room. I mean, you should be tapping him until he's dry as a bone, because he's studied things that most people haven't had time to study. But I mean, you should look for men who understand history, milk them for all they're worth, gather your children around them, and ask them questions. Oh, so you don't know everything about history? Well, there are men in this room that know more than you do. Sit them down and gather your children and ask them a question and have them instruct them. I mean, this is the way that God uses his family. But let's be very clear. It is an inescapable responsibility of men to be teachers of history. Number four, wisdom. Biblical discipleship of youth is wisdom-based, wisdom-focused. And, you know, we've been talking about the use of the book of Proverbs and even your own studies here in this church, which is, I'm so envious of that, honestly, that you're doing this. I long for the day when we were taking our church to the book of Proverbs. Man, we have never done that before. We encourage our families to read it every day according to the calendar. You know, the beautiful thing about Proverbs, it's broken into 31 chapters, just like almost every month of the year. And so it's a really easy book to read. You just pick up on the second day of the month in Proverbs chapter 2 and 3 and 4. But, you know, the book is dedicated to the discipleship of youth. And it's really designed to cultivate maturity. So these are four basic categories: theology, the majesty of God, the law of God, His good laws that are all laws of love, history and the works of God, and then finally wisdom. Maybe there's more. Maybe you can think of more categories that men are responsible to teach. But those are the categories. Those are the things that men need to prepare themselves in so that they can dispense them. One of the problems of men today is that they become depositories of the things that they read and hear in terms of godly things, and not dispensers. It's one thing to be a depository kind of a man who keeps everything in. He hears a great message and he doesn't say anything about it. Shame on us when we do that. You know, we receive so much and then we just leave it in our own pretty little heads. I mean, that's actually sinful for men to do that when they are around their families and they're around their brothers. These things have come in not to sit there and, you know, and become a compost pile. They're meant actually to come out again and to be a blessing to those that are around. But men tend to keep things in. And it's a tendency that has to be broken. And again, it's all part of this whole redefinition of manhood. Men are created to be teachers, not only of the next generation, but of their brothers and of their sisters. That's our function in the world. And when we sit there like bumps on the log, when we've heard wonderful and amazing things, we just have to recognize how far short that falls in fulfilling the biblical admonitions for manhood. It's always a joy to be with men who have something to say. And so those are four, you know, elements of the instruction. Now I'd like to turn again to another category that defines this whole subject of manhood. I would like to give you four duties of family discipleship. Four duties of manhood, really. And the first is this: know the condition of your flocks. This is a duty. Know the condition of your flocks. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of the field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants." So here, you know, Solomon in Proverbs is talking about how important it is to know the condition of your physical herds so that you understand what is going to happen regarding your ability to be provided for through those flocks and those herds, and so that you know that you will have enough, so that there will be nourishment in the house. Now, you know, this whole idea of knowing the state of your flocks is just proverbial for fathers. Fathers have to know the state of their flocks, to be diligent to know the state of their flocks. You know, our families are our flocks. And our households are our herds. And we need to understand what's going on in them. There's an English Puritan by the name of Philip Goodwin wrote a book called Family Religion Revived, one of the first books in the Puritan era on this whole subject. And he says this, that a shepherd needs to understand their cares, their conditions, their dispositions, their capacities, their necessities, and their iniquities. And he makes this whole argument that your family is your herd. He says, look well unto thy herd, says this old English Puritan. He says this, a good expositor reads it. In other words, he reads his herd. He says, take thou exact knowledge of all under thy charge, so as to correct and amend whatever amongst them you find amiss. So knowing the condition of your flocks is one of your responsibilities. It's a function of manhood. Men have to check and see what's really going on in their herds. And knowing the condition of your flocks is one of those really, really critical functions of manhood. And you know, the man who has no idea what's going on in his family is in danger, and he's putting his entire family in danger. In Song of Solomon 1:6, we read, "They made me the keeper of vineyards, but mine own vineyard I have not kept." How true is that? You know, how many men have you known who are excellent in business? They can command industry. They can, you know, command hundreds of people, but they are completely unable to command their families of 3 or 4 or 10. That's the great tendency of mankind. It's so much easier to command a company than it is to build a family. This is why so many women choose the workforce. It's really a lot easier, honestly. It is order of magnitude easier to go get a job if you're a man or a woman than it is to really raise a family. There are so many greater challenges, and it's so much more real. And that's why it's so much harder than commanding industry and even just trying to hold down a job. It's the hardest work that anyone ever does. And if a man can do it, then it qualifies him for leadership in the church. It's that hard. So the first duty of manhood is to know the condition of your flocks. And it's a critical principle of manhood. The second that I'd like to point out, the second duty of family discipleship is to make a provision of unity in the home. Fathers, husbands are required to present a unified front to their children. The whole principle of marriage is that the two become one flesh and that they love one another from the heart. The whole principle is that a husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church and gives himself up for and the wife submits to her husband and respects her husband. There's this interplay between husband and wife, and there's a unity that is so critical. When a husband and wife are not unified, they're tearing their house down, and they're destroying their children. If you're not unified with your wife, you need to recognize how critical that is. It's a husband's responsibility to his children to ensure that his children see a unified husband and wife. And husbands and wives who argue, who pick at one another, who undermine one another with their children, are sinning greatly against their children because they're providing a completely wrong picture of God. They're providing a completely wrong picture of Christ in the church. They're saying that Christ doesn't love his church. They're saying that it doesn't matter to submit to Christ. That's what they're saying. So a husband and a wife working together really forms the picture of Christ and the church. a husband plays the role of Christ and the wife is the church. And each of those are set in place before children to show children and the church and the rest of the community that Jesus Christ loves his church and his church loves and submits to him. So when a husband and wife allow disunity to persist, they really are destroying the whole message of the gospel before their children. And it's a very significant issue. Husbands and wives owe it to their children and they owe it to their church to be unified. It's the same thing with church leaders. Church leaders owe it to their congregations to be unified, because if they don't, they'll destroy the flock. In the same way that a disunified husband and wife will destroy their children, so too, when church leaders are not unified and they do not work to present a unified ministry to their churches, they destroy the children in the church. And that's why men can't just live to their own passions and go their own way. They have to understand that they have children to take care of. And often, husbands and wives forget that. Often, church leaders forget that. And they sin against their little flocks by not being unified. So providing unity of the home is really critical. It's one of the most important ministries that a man has in his life, and that is to so cleave to his wife, to be so unified with her, that he's presenting a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second element is providing unity in the home, to provide a picture of the gospel. Number three, to protect from worldliness. The Bible says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And there are enormous dangers in the culture that we live in. And there have always been dangers in every culture of creating love for the world in your children. And parents have to be very judicious about what they engage their families in and what they allow their children to engage in, because they will fall in love with those things. We're just made that way. We can't help ourselves. We love the things that we're exposed to and that we work in. And so parents have to be very careful. They have to examine where something is going. If parents are going to get their children involved in something, they have to ask, where is this going? Parents so lightly consider getting their children involved in various kinds of sports and dancing and things like that, but they don't think of where that goes. They don't think of the end point. They think that somehow they can just stop it somewhere along the line, and it doesn't work that way. If you think you can just start something and then stop it, then you need to think again. Because it just doesn't work that way. My encouragement to men is, don't engage your children in things unless they can do them for the rest of their life. I'm just going to offer that up as counsel to you. That's the way I've done it. And I'm grateful for the fruit that I've seen as a result of it. And I've had to pull fewer weeds as a result of it. And I've had to deal with less calamity than some of the parents that have not taken that counsel and have gotten their children involved in things that have endpoints that actually are defiling. And so a parent has to be very, very careful what they start, because what they start is always going somewhere. And if it's going to have to get chopped off in a few years, they have to recognize there's enormous calamity and often idolatry that has to be dealt with as a result. Because what you launch can become an idol so easily. So be very careful what you launch. Protecting from worldliness is a critical function of manhood. You know, we don't protect our children from exposure to sinful people. We bring them into our house. We're with them in the community. But there's a different kind of protection that I'm talking about here. We don't have our children walk outside and close their eyes. They have to live in this world. They have to relate with worldly people. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the cultivation of worldliness in the context of your family culture and the things that you open the door to in your family life. Protecting from worldliness is very, very critical. And then the fourth duty of manhood or family discipleship is really to love the church. This is so important. I've spoken about this a number of times as we've been together, and the importance of the gathered body of Christ, the resources that are there, the strategies that are there, resident in the vision that God has given the leaders of the church, the study of Scripture that's there, the families that are there. This is such a critical thing. The evangelistic agenda of the church, the families that have various callings in the church. These things are really critical for the discipleship of youth, and for a father to deprive his children of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a devastating deprivation. I received a phone call from a man some time ago who was asking me a question about the courtship of his son, of his daughter, because a young man had called him and asked if he could get to know his daughter. And he called me kind of in desperation, and he had a question for me. He wanted to ask me whether I thought some feature of this young man's life was important to consider or not. And he said to me this, he seems to be a working kind of a man. He seems to be, you know, an upright kind of a man. He seems to have, you know, grown up in a good family. But he told me that his family has never gone to church. He said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "I think you should run like the wind. I think you should get as far away from this young man as you can possibly get. Other than discipling him, you know, to change his ways, to, you know, to somehow come and obey the Lord and to be part of the body of Christ." And I said, "How do you, what do you think the function of a local church is?" Well, it has many functions. One of the functions of a local church is that it is a bride to love. That's what we are here together. We are the bride of Christ, and we are called to love the bride of Christ. And I said to him, how do you expect this young man to love your daughter when he can't even love the bride of Christ? He hasn't learned how to put up with her warts and her wrinkles. And he's going to marry a woman that's like a bride, that has various spots and wrinkles that need to be worked out over time. But here's a young man who has no experience at all in working the spots and wrinkles out of the bride of Christ. Why in the world do you think for a second he's going to be able to love your daughter? He has not even learned how to love the people in the church of Jesus Christ. Involvement in the church is pivotal for preparation for marriage, because you have all kinds of experiences in a local church. Yes, there are many comforts and there are wonderful things, but there are also people in the church who offend you for the glory of God. There are people in the church who actually might sin against you in business or something else like that. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when someone sins against you in the church in business? How are you going to treat them? There's so many challenges that the local church presents to people, and they are so critical for the making of men to love a bride. And, you know, again, it's so important that we completely remake manhood in the image of God, because it's been so disfigured. And part of that is love for the church of Jesus Christ, and the submission that's required, the suffering under inadequate teaching, or you know, personalities, problems that happen in the church, learning how to grapple with these things. These are the things that make men into real men. And it's, while God uses difficulties in the church to make men, often men just turn tail and they run to the next place where there's peace. And that's one way to continue this terrible expression of manhood in the world today. Men who run when there's a problem. And so love for the church is really critical for this whole redefinition, this whole remaking of manhood that's critical today. And I pray that here in this church there's a recognition of how important local church life is. And how it prepares the young people in this church for marriage. And the problems that crop up in your church should be interpreted by you fathers properly, so that the bride of Christ is loved even more in the time of crisis rather than despised. Often parents are so worldly and fleshly in their perspective of problems in the church that they teach their children not to love the church because of the problems in the church. And as a result, they're harming their preparation process for marriage. Because the church is a bride. If you cannot love this bride, do not think for a second you're ready to be married. So, love for the church. So these four duties of family discipleship: knowing the condition of your flocks, providing unity in your home, and protecting from worldliness, and finally, love for the church. Those are really, really important missions of manhood. They're duties that need to be, arduously conducted day after day, week after week. And if you're able to do these things and train up the young men in your church, you will have men in the next generation. You'll have real leaders. You'll have men. You'll have warriors for the Church of Jesus Christ. And then I'd like to talk about dangers. Five dangers lurking in family discipleship. The first, I'm just going to call it drift. Drift into indolence. Now, here's what I'm talking about. There are a lot of families out there that I've encountered where the first two or three or four children received an enormous and passionate input from their fathers. Because maybe 10 years ago, their fathers woke up. They realized they weren't discipling their children. They realized they weren't teachers. They realized they weren't leading family worship. And they turned all that around. And they turned it around as fast as they could. And they had these younger children who received an enormous deposit of doctrine, of life and godliness. They received a deposit. But now, the next four children have received hardly anything like the first four children received because of drift, because of a drift into indolence. That can happen to any family, and I've seen it many, many times, where the younger children have hardly heard anything that the other children have heard. And you wake up and you realize that your first children got a lot more than your second children did. Now, there's also the opposite that happens too, where you might wake up late in the course of your having children, and your older children received almost nothing. But now your younger children are receiving a greater deposit. Here's why I want to bring this up. Are you one of those guys here today? You've had early wins, but now you're a slacker. Is that possible? It's easy to get something working well and then to just think you're going to live the rest of your days on cruise control and you don't have to rise up anymore because you got yourself reformed back there 10 years ago and you think you're finished. And what's really necessary is for a consistent, perpetual, deliberate, systematic manhood that issues in the process all your life long, to take heed to your flocks and to see the condition and to see if you've fallen into any of these traps that I'm talking about. Hey, the cry of our church, the cry of our ministry is semper reformanda, always reforming, always. You never reach the end. When you embrace Scripture as the sufficient rule of your life, it's the seed of reformation that never stops. It's not that you somehow reform yourself and your church, because you're always in need of reforming until your last breath. And so the question I want to flip out here is, are you one of those guys that had early wins, but now you're on cruise control? If so, consider yourself warned. It's a bad direction. So the first danger is drift, into indolence after early wins. The second danger is prayerlessness. And many of the problems of family life receive prayer last, as a last resort, when in fact many of the problems that are happening in your children's lives, they really require prayer and fasting. Some things seem to be harder to be dislodged. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, some things come out by prayer and fasting. There's a greater intensity that's needed. And we all believe that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, but we also believe that we're called to pray. And are there things that are going on in your children's lives that really concern you? And they're keeping you up at night, and you have no idea what to do. Prayer and fasting. And we often try to discipline things out of our children, and we should. We want to coach, our children out of certain things, and we should. But there's more. And that is, falling down on your face before God and praying. In the lives of all of my children, every single one of them, there were times when they were going through something, and my wife and I would go up into their bedrooms after they'd fallen asleep, and we would kneel at their bedside and cry out to God because the devil was trying to destroy them. And it was so obvious. But we just recognized that it was necessary, that more is required. Yeah, we were tired. We would have rather gone to bed. But the devil was trying to destroy our children, and it required prayer and fasting. And so prayerlessness is one of the great dangers of family life and of shepherding. And again, we're talking about redefining manhood. And manhood includes crying out to God, depriving of one's comforts to set oneself aside for the glory of God, to secure ground, to take dominion, to destroy the works of the devil, to chase the wolf away. We do that often on our knees. So the first danger, drift into indolence. The second, prayerlessness. Now, when we consider this whole matter of prayerlessness, I think it might be helpful to be reminded the serious nature of setting aside prayer. Here's what Jeremiah 10:25 says. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. Jeremiah's saying, pour out your fury on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. Pour out your fury on the families who do not call on your name. I mean, this is serious business. The business of prayer is so important in our families, and it's often the last thing that we do. But on the other hand, you know, after the great revival, you know, in Jerusalem, we see that they all continued in prayer and supplication, you know, with the women all together in the church. And that's what we ought to do as well. So then the third danger after prayerlessness I want to identify is what I'm just going to call a casual, formal, perfunctory approach to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God in church is of enormous significance. The way we listen, the way that you teach your children to listen, has significance. Now, you know, my children have heard so much preaching. They've been in so many gatherings of the people of God, and it would be easy for them to just begin to take it so lightly. But sometimes they're taking it lightly because their father's taking it lightly and not reminding himself and them of the holy nature of the moments when the Word of God is opened. And so this casual, formal, perfunctory approach to the Word of God often creeps in. And, you know, a function of manhood is to make ready a people to hear the Word of the Lord. So that, you know, in the times when the Word of the Lord is being preached or read, there really is a sense of holiness of that moment. And fathers are able to remind of these things and to create an atmosphere of honor toward the Word of God. And so fathers need to do battle with this in their own hearts first, but they have to know that they have a responsibility to lead their children to be hearers of the Word and doers of the Word. And then the fourth danger that's lurking in family discipleship is a hardness towards sin. All family discipleship must include the confession of sin. Confess your sins to one another. There's nothing that will destroy self-righteousness in your family as becoming a confessional family. When you confess your sins to one another, where you're not high-minded and that you're recognizing your sinfulness as a family. The confession of sin, it relieves the pressures of self-righteousness that are so destructive. It protects children from having wrong thoughts about God. It identifies the poisons in a family. It empties the family of sin. It makes for a happy family when there's a recognition of sin. In families where there's no confession of sin, you cannot have a happy family. That's what's on the table, really. Often what families do is they're all about the rules and the regulations and the duties, but they have no conception of what is their greatest problem in life that they'll struggle with for their whole life long. And to have particularly a father who never confesses his sin is devastating in a family. I don't know how often you sin against your families. It's your wife and your children. I find that I do it pretty regularly. And if I'm not acknowledging my sin before my family, I hurt them terribly. And so it begins with fathers who confess their sins to their children in the ways that they sin against their children. I don't think fathers are obligated to tell about every single sin that they commit, but they are at least obligated to repent of their sins against their family. They're not only obligated to that, because we are supposed to be confessing our sins to one another. How can a child have a right understanding of the gospel if a father is not confessing his sins before his children and is humble? So those are five dangers. Now this last one about confessing sin is so important because it centers the family on the cross. And that really ought to be the very true center of all family life, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to just finally conclude with principles to guide family discipleship that are derived from Deuteronomy 6. These five principles begin with this one, that all of family discipleship is designed to flow from the gates of heaven itself. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The three persons of the Trinity have modeled what ought to exist in all families. God the Father, in His love and His mercy, looks down upon the affairs of the earth and He sends His Son and His Spirit. His Son takes up the towel of service and humbles Himself. His Spirit is sent, the breath of God, to comfort and guide and breathe life into dead men's bones. This vision of God is really the primary driver of all manhood and all the things that manhood is supposed to deliver to the next generation. God and His fatherly care, Christ and His humble sacrifice and His obedient service to His Father, the Spirit and which gives this moment by moment, life on life ministry when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Family discipleship, it begins with a vision of heaven and then it prepares everyone for that great day of resurrection into heaven, where the sons and daughters of God are taken into their heavenly home. They have an earthly home that's filled with the knowledge of God, that breathes everything that is from the throne of God. And then that home, which is a type of the antitype in heaven, the home in heaven, the dwelling places that God has prepared for His children. What's happening in your home is far greater than just your family. It's preparation for something greater. It's a place to cast a vision for life in heaven. Life, eternal life. That's the whole purpose of a home. When we're resurrected, all the shadows will become real, more real than we ever dreamed. We'll see so much more clearly what our home life was meant to be as we enter into our heavenly home for all eternity. And we'll see our Father who carried us. We'll see His Son who saved us. We'll see His Spirit who cared for us and comforted us. All these ministry functions resident in an earthly home in order to prepare children for their heavenly home. And, you know, this is the glory of God in home life. It's designed to prepare for heaven. Yes, it is designed to deploy disciples in the world. But it certainly doesn't stop there at all. So the first principle is that family discipleship is designed to flow from the gates of heaven and to take all into the gates of heaven. Okay? That's the purpose of it all. The second principle is this, that family discipleship covers every single minute of life. Every minute of life is discipleship. There's no time when you're not discipling your family. When you get up in the morning, when you proceed through the day, when you go to bed at night, That is the palette upon which your family discipleship is painted. And you're discipling your family every day of your life. You are documenting your family discipleship right now. It's not limited to the time that you sit and read your Bibles or when you go to church. It includes absolutely everything that you're doing in your life. And so a man's life has to be comprehensively dedicated to the glory of God in the discipleship of his children. And it includes what you're doing in every moment of your life. You know, often this is the place where manhood is lost. Christian manhood gets focused on just a few moments of life, but it doesn't see itself as taking dominion over absolutely every part of life. And that's why we need such a radical redefinition of manhood. And it really is all about taking dominion and bringing the government and the rule of Jesus Christ to every moment of life. That is the responsibility of men. It's not enough to say, I'm sitting down with my family in family worship, which you should do. It's not enough to say, I'm bringing my children to church, which you should do. God is calling men to such a comprehensive and demanding life of discipleship and teaching and taking dominion and bringing glory to God. And all of family discipleship includes all of life. That's just what I want to say. And then thirdly, the third principle is that all of family discipleship can be summed up by the word love. You shall love the Lord your God. These words shall be in your heart. All of family discipleship, if it's not founded in that kind of love, will be a mechanical and perfunctory kind of a discipleship. And, Paul said to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And, you know, he said to the Corinthians that all of our works are nothing without love. And that applies to family discipleship as well. You know, there's nothing that affects a family culture like joy. And when fathers do not have the love of God burning in their souls, then they end up delivering a cold, perfunctory family discipleship. They might be doing their duty, but it's just duty. And they give their children the wrong impression of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom you're winning them to in your family. And so when there's a lack of joy in the home, there's a lack of God in that home. And you should always ask yourself, is this a happy place? Is this a happy kingdom that I've created? Is it a kingdom of strife? Is it a kingdom of ignoring one another? Is it a kingdom of laughter? Do the people smile in your kingdom? If your wife is not smiling, if your children are not smiling, you got a different kingdom running in your house. And then the fourth and principle of family discipleship is that the discipleship of your family must be structured around the design of God and not your personality. And that's where properly functioning roles are really critical in the discipleship of the next generation. And I want to describe it really by the creation order. The creation order is that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. So there's a structure involved. And God has made men heads. And recovering that structure in family life can often be a very difficult job because we all grew up in a feminist world. Our brains have been pickled in feminist juice for so long, it's almost impossible for us to think straight about order and authority. And one of the most important things that a father ever does is to teach his family about order and authority, the way that God has wired the world. Particularly their wives, who often had mothers who so saturated themselves with a hatred for authority, particularly a man's authority. A man has a challenge. He has got to be a shepherd of a quality that the world has never known before. To lead a woman out of feminism is an enormously difficult thing. But a man has to understand that his discipleship has to be structured according to creation, not according to his own whims, his own inclinations, his own personality, the personality of his wife, or even the ways that his wife sees the world. He's got to structure his family according to the Word of God. Where he is recovered, he's recovered the structure of the creation order in his family. And so that he is bringing up his children to understand that structure. So that they do not have to be re-educated in this world. And then the fifth principle is that it must include Bible saturation. And we've talked about that, you know, quite a bit this weekend. But God has given us a tool. He's given us a testimony. And it's out of this testimony that we live life. And so the Bible should be read over and over and over again. I recommend to you that you read it through every year. It takes a long time to do it. It's hard to maintain a schedule doing that. But if you do it when your children are young, they will know the whole counsel of God. They'll see the whole structure of Scripture before their eyes when they enter in their teens. They'll see it because you expose them to it. And they'll love it because you grew their affections on that rather than other things. So just, you know, in conclusion, you know, family discipleship, you know, is meant to happen in so many different ways in life, in the family, in the meetings of the church, in the relationships of the church. It causes the whole family to focus their attention on God and the word of his grace. It's a work of the kingdom of heaven. It's a work of bringing heaven down. It's a work of glorifying Jesus Christ in the world from one generation to the next. It's a work of sacrificing your life for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a vast subject that encompasses so many areas of life. And we do ourselves and our churches harm when we think about family discipleship, about having family worship and coming to church. While those are critical parts to it, God has called for something so much more radical than that. He is calling for a complete remaking of manhood in order to accomplish it. A man has to become a complete aberration in the world. He has to live a completely different kind of life. He can't walk like his friends. He can't look like his friends in the media. He has got to create a completely otherworldly life that prepares a generation for heaven. It will take everything out of him. It will do exactly to him what it did to the Son of God, where he shed his blood for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the calling of manhood. And it is so demanding and it's so comprehensive. And I take us back to where we started this whole conference. When you read Deuteronomy 6, you realize that it either remakes you or you break it all your life long. And I just want to leave you with that sobering thought. God has so much to do through men. Men are the greatest leverage point in the culture. And I pray for an uprising of men who would be completely remade in the image of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we recognize how short we fall, how sinful we are, how selfish we are. But oh Lord, that out of the ashes of our disobedience, that you would raise us up as mighty men. to serve alongside of you, to serve like your Son, to serve for the things that your Son died for. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Jeff, do we...
In our culture, we've got this kind of thing where the fathers aren't leading their families. You know, the mothers lead them,
mm-hmm.
or the sons come alongside mm-hmm. their dads and say, "Here's where it's at, Dad." How do sons? Their dads are teaching,
mm-hmm.
are starting this process of teaching, or aren't teaching, or are weekly teaching.